We start a brand new study in this brand new year. This time we'll move from the ancient pages of the Pentateuch to the much newer text of Philippians. As we begin, as always, I like to set the table to consider the background of the letter. That's the who, what, when, where, and why. The context in which the letter was written. The who part in terms of authorship is the Apostle Paul. He has been generally credited from the beginning for the letter, and he writes in the first person throughout the letter to the Philippians. He was in jail, as we'll see when we get to verse 13. So think about that, writing from prison. Indeed, this is known as one of his four prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. It's most likely that he was in a prison in Rome because of the various details that we can pick up in the letter, especially the mention of the praetorium, which was the imperial guard, and also of the mention of Caesar's household in chapter 4, verse 22. Most likely this letter was written within just a couple of years of his death, and that is generally held to be around 64 to 65 A.D., some 30 to 35 years after the death of Jesus. And the other part of the who question was, who were the Philippians? They were in the city of Philippi, which was a city in the region of Macedonia, which is at that time was in the northern part of Greece. Today, it's actually in the country of North Macedonia. They're using that ancient name again. It is part of the country of Macedonia. And that borders Serbia, Bulgaria, Greece. It's in that part of the world. You can visit the ancient Roman ruins of Philippi if you ever travel there. They are still there and a popular tourist destination. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and at least for part of the journey, Dr. Luke, traveled there in what we know of now as Paul's second missionary journey. We can read about that in Acts 16. One of the facts about that journey was that it represented, for the first time, the gospel message in what we know of as Europe. And the church there at Philippi, which was an inland city about 10 miles from the coast, that was the first church planted in what we know of as Europe. Of course, that didn't mean a whole lot to Paul. He was just doing what the Lord had commanded him, which was to spread the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles. The Jerusalem Council had endorsed him to do this. Lots of lost people have the same need wherever they are, and certainly Brother Paul, of all people, knew that. He was following his orders from the Lord. They had traveled to the region, to the city of Philippi. This is pretty interesting here because of a vision that Paul had. That's also found in Acts 16:9. In which a man urged him to visit there, saying in the vision, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Isn't that interesting? That's how Paul got to this particular region. It was a little out of the way, but he had a vision, and in it he was requested by this figure to come on over to Macedonia and help us. And so they did, and there they established this wonderful new church, including more than likely some people we know of from Scripture, like Lydia, the lady who sold the beautiful purple fabric, and Epaphroditus, who was one of Paul's friends and couriers of messages, the jailer who was converted there along with his family, and perhaps even that slave girl who was possessed by a demon and who told fortunes, and Paul drove that demon out in the name of Christ. Perhaps she was even a part of that congregation as well. The church was very precious to Paul in Philippi. They supported him with finances and with prayer, and it appeared overall to be a healthy congregation at that point in time in which he writes this letter. Now, this letter reflects a great affection for them as well, and also his desire for them to continue to grow in Christ, not to stagnate or certainly to become bogged down in sin issues like some of the other letters to some of the other churches he was having to write, most notably the church in Corinth, where decadence and argument and idolatry threatened to disrupt and undo the whole thing, or Galatia, which was struggling with this hardline legalism mixed with Judaism. Oh, you foolish Galatians. Those were some of the letters he had to write as well, but not so to the Philippians. This letter, you see, perhaps more than any others in all of the New Testament, and indeed in all of Scripture, is a letter of encouragement. We read the word joy repeated over and over, even in the face of increasing cultural and governmental persecution of the saints, and some internal challenges that we'll read, like bickering between two ladies in chapter 4. And so we begin our study of this epistle, of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And as we know from his own words in 2 Timothy 3:16, it applies to this letter as all of Scripture, that it's breathed out by God, that is, spoken by God. And therefore, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the people of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And we can trust that the letter to the Philippians is just that for us. It is God's word. We need it for many reasons, for the good. So, here's how he opens the letter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the reading of God's word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far God's word. Now, here are some details to consider. Letters are getting to be a rarer and rarer thing as time goes. Sometimes I get what looks like a card or a letter addressed to me, and I get excited for a moment. It's even got what looks like handwriting on the outside, only I open it and find that it's an advertisement to a hearing aid seminar. I don't know how they've done that, but they get me every time. I may need one day, but not yet. And it just irritates me because I'm looking forward to a letter. But back then, letters were written frequently, daily even, often. And there was a structure to a letter. For instance, in a letter in the modern Western world, as we do know, the author of the letter is generally not formally stated until the very end of the letter. But they were more practical, I think, back then, because right up front is where they identified themselves as the one who was penning the letter. So we see that Paul is writing. Timothy is also mentioned. He is Paul's main and constant companion. So he's mentioned there, but Paul is writing, and he's writing in the first person. And then he lists their primary identity. Now I try to mention identity frequently here because it is so vitally important, and it has been so much in the vernacular in the last few years, and it is so frequently misconstrued. Paul does not identify with his ethnicity. He is a Jew. Timothy was a Gentile father, Jewish mother. It's not his gender. It's not his political affiliation or which gladiator he rooted for. The first and primary and only listed identity here is Paul's relationship to Christ. That is most important to them above all else. All else virtually doesn't even matter because of that identity in Christ. And so it's telling even that Paul doesn't introduce himself in some of his other capacities or positions. He doesn't introduce himself as an apostle or a representative or an overseer. Any position that would convey a sense of authority, no matter how true it might be. He chooses to reveal himself belonging to Christ as a servant of Christ. The word servant has that sense of, among other things, being under submission, being under the authority of Christ. And this quite probably also, I think, reveals the nature of the current relationship with the Philippian church, as well as their spiritual health. Paul isn't writing here so much as a teacher correcting his wayward disciples, as he's had to do with some of the other churches I've mentioned. He's not writing so much in that status here, but rather as a beloved part of a family, a fellow servant, encouraging them onward and upward together, one of them. And what does he call that Philippian family? Well, that's important too. I'm going through some details here, setting the table for our study. How does Paul address them? Well, he says, saints. The Greek word there, hagios, it means holy, set apart, the saints. It is a wonderful term, which in a particular large and ancient denomination has been muddled over the centuries. It is a wonderful term. A saint is not a super Christian. It is not one in a gazillion believer who gains fame and reputation and status. It's not a super Christian. It is a special person, though. It's a special person because it denotes someone who has been set apart, who has been made new, who has been made holy through the blood of Christ. I'm looking at a bunch of saints right now, and that is a good thing. Paul writes to the saints, that is the Christians, there at Philippi. And he also addresses this letter, as you see, to the overseers and the deacons. The overseer, the episkopos. That's a word that's used interchangeably as a guardian or bishop. It's also a synonym with presbyteros. You recognize the underpinnings of that word. It's where we get Presbyterian from. Presbyteros is elder. And that's what that means. That's a synonym. This word that's being used here. That's the teachers and the spiritual leaders of the church. So the letter's also addressed to them. And then also to the diakonoi. That's the plural masculine for deacon. The deacons. Those are men who perform the service of deacon. Our PCA Book of Church Order defines that as a spiritual office, just like that of elder. Not the same, but both spiritual. I like the way that Sinclair Ferguson, that pastor down at First Pres not too many moons ago, who's moved on, describes the deacons as those who are responsible to see that the practical affairs of the church are spiritually organized. That means they take care of the business and the ministries, various ministries of the church, in spiritual ways. So these are the groups that are being addressed here in this letter, the overseers, the deacons, and the saints. And I also just want to point out here that the church wasn't simply this group of random believers without any guidance or oversight or connection, each interpreting God's word as they see fit and coming up with this with cutting-edge new ways to worship as time goes. It was a structure with leadership. It was a structure. Perhaps they were meeting in houses. Perhaps community buildings, or even a formal worship center, perhaps a field or a barn. But wherever they met, there was structure, there was accountability, there was uniformity. Christianity is indeed an individual faith, an individual salvation, but it is a corporate religion. There is individuality, me and God, but there's also this connectionalism and accountability that's very vitally important. We're all serving Christ together. So those are some of the details and insights as I see them, which are evident or need to be made so in the opening of the letter. It's a standard greeting which we can see used for the most part in all of his letters. But though they're standard details, I hope you see the importance in some of them like I did. And definitely for the next standard part of his introduction, in which Paul offers two things, grace and peace. Now, grace and peace don't come from Paul as if he can offer them. He has no authority to convey these things as like any of us. He is powerless to give grace and peace. Those are two of the most priceless acquisitions in the world as I see it. But they emanate only from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Son. Holy Spirit is implied in being the vehicle that delivers the grace and peace, but they only come from God. Grace and peace. And on this threshold of a brand new year, when so much begins new, I think it's a providential time to think about these gifts that God offers to us so that they might be perhaps more ours as we move into 2023. Grace. Grace has the very distinctive idea of unmerited, undeserved favor. Mercy and blessing given by a powerful heavenly Father and a righteous, sinless Son to totally undeserving recipients. To those who merited death and punishment, like each one of us. That's what we deserved. Instead, we are offered grace. Grace out of love to the unworthy delivered by Jesus in His perfect sacrifice. Grace. Pastor A.W. Tozer said this once. The cross is the lightning rod of grace. We have a lightning rod right up on top of our steeple, by the way. It's supposed to draw all the lightning so it hits the steeple and not us. That's what it's calling the cross. A lightning rod which takes the wrath of God, short circuits God's wrath to Christ so that only the light of His love remains for believers. Isn't that a wonderful picture? That Christ on the cross takes the wrath of God so that we don't have to. And the only thing that's left for us is God's love. I love that. I'm not sure what any of you have in your hearts this day, what you've brought to the sanctuary to worship. Even in the people that I live with, and even in my own heart fully, if I'm being honest. Some of you may be coming with a burden, weighed down with some sort of sin struggle. You may be feeling worthless, hopeless, loveless. Well, this is a reminder for us. This two simple verses today, one simple word. If you're a Christian, then you are not worthless. You are priceless in God's eyes. You are without. Out price, beyond value. Because He has poured out His grace on you through Christ, and He continues to do so. So look up, because grace flows down. That's where it comes from. See it and know it. It is freely given to you by the sovereign King, and it is bonded in you through the blood of the Savior. But we forget, don't we? God's grace is a blessing beyond value. And if you're a believer, you've got it. You're important to Him. You're beyond that. Grace is mercy and forgiveness, love, purpose, understanding, generosity, all rolled together and given by the only hand that can offer it. Paul is reminding us that it is ours, brothers and sisters. It's ours, this grace. It is not a light thing. And if you're not yet a believer and feel like you're unworthy of this grace, of God's grace, because of the magnitude and dark quality of your sin, remember that the Bible is filled with believers who were murderers, adulterers, liars, cheats, connivers, you name it. Filled with them. No sin is beyond Christ's redemptive power. So if you're feeling you're unworthy of God's grace because of your sin, I'll assure you that that's true. You are unworthy because of your sin. I wasn't either. Neither was anyone else in here. Charles Spurgeon, another good pastor, once said this, though, "Free grace can go into the gutter and bring up a jewel." I hope you understand what that means. It means that God can do whatever He wants with us. It's His to give, and He gives it to those He loves, not because of who they are, but because of who He is. That is grace. And then there's peace. Peace is shalom in the Hebrew, and it is my understanding that Jews still greet themselves that way. And Irene in the Greek, I bet you didn't know that that name meant peace. Irene, we used to name ladies that, girls that, it may be coming back. Some of the names are swinging back around, I've noticed. Maybe Irene is one of them. That's Greek for peace. Peace is related to grace. An old RTS professor, long gone, put it like this: grace is the fountain, and peace is the stream which issues from the fountain. Grace is the fountain, grace is the source, and out of that comes peace. We can't have true peace without grace, that is, that comes from salvation. But when we have grace, we have every opportunity for peace as well. So I want to remind you that we can't have peace without grace. You can't have grace without salvation. So if you want peace and you don't know the Lord, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. There'll just be band-aids, peace band-aids that you patch up and try to fix things for a while and live in. But true peace is only available through grace. First, we're offered this peace that comes from knowing God, being reconciled to Him, loved by Him, saved by Him, going to be with Him, all through the actions of our beloved Savior on the cross. Peace in the most important relationship of my life, and that is with my Heavenly Father. Peace with God. So that's one type of peace that He offers and gives. And then there's this peace that is offered by Him for all of life, the peace of God. There's peace with God. There's also this peace of God. We'll study that in chapter 4. I use that verse often, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. That's an important part of peace as well. I don't mind saying that I have struggled a bit with this sort of peace in the last year, in 2022. Perhaps some of you did as well. Because it seems at times like the culture, the economy, the stability of the world itself is coming apart at the seams. That's what it felt like, at least to me. And often, as my family grows and changes, as I get older, as I deal with threats to health and safety and well-being for myself and those I love, at times that peace has felt shaky. Not God's fault, it's mine. And yet that calmness of mind and spirit, we'll define peace that way, a calmness of mind and spirit, is offered from God for and through all things, anything. The peace of God in rags or riches, in A's or F's, students, in sickness or in health, in company or alone, in season or out of season, in strength or in weakness. The peace of God. I'm resolved to focus on that more in this coming year and less on the details of the world around me. I'm going to seek to rest in that assurance of His grace for peace. And I'll be praying the very same thing for you in your journey. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.